Ken Adams for KRDU 1130. Another three-way conversation today. I'm very pleased to have that. In studio with me, my main pastor dude from Third Day Fresno, Dave Wainscott. Dave, bless you, and you're becoming a regular in that spot over there, aren't you?
One of these days, you'll pay me for what I'm worth, I guess.
That's right. That's right. You're worth your weight in gold. And you're here for a special interview. We've got live on the line Shane Claiborne. And Dave, why don't you provide an introduction to who Shane Claiborne is, since you are his biggest fan in the known universe?
You might want to read some stuff on the official bio there to fill in some gaps. But bottom line for folks at our church, we've enjoyed Shane, who is part of the Simple Way community. I'll let him tell about that, what that is. But the books have just really taken over the DNA and the culture of our church, books like Jesus for President, books like the new one, Follow Me to Freedom. And since Shane was in town a couple years ago on the Jesus for President tour, there's just no end to how he's blessed us. So tell us a bit about the community, Ken, and then we'll let Shane go for it.
Well, you know what? I think I should let Shane tell us about the community. We haven't let him talk yet. Hi, Shane.
Hey, yeah, I mean, you guys keep going. I'm enjoying this. If you're going to start cutting Dave a check, you can give me one too, I guess,
Yeah, I'll talk to Clear Channel about that. This is like the
old... I remember coming out there. Fresno's been a special place. I love it. We had a great stop there as we came through in our veggie bus on the Jesus for President tour, and I've had good visits a number of times there in Fresno. So I always defend y'all out there when people say nothing good can come from Fresno. I said, they did the same thing in Nazareth.
That's it.
Yeah, Fresno is a strange place, Shane. I don't know if you've heard this, but it's a place where people have come from all over the state, the country, and the world. And to a person, they arrive here and they go, I really don't know why I'm here. And some of us have even escaped from this place, vowing never to return. And God brings us back again.
Yeah, well, thanks be to God.
Yeah, so something is going on here. Well, tell us a little bit about the Shane Claiborne story. Shane Claiborne, you were born in 1975, so you're just a kid, aren't you?
Am I? I don't know. One of the kids from my neighborhood was just here, and he's like, dude, you're 4 years older than my mom. That's crazy. He's like learning to drive, so I don't know. I guess it's all relative. But my good friend Tony Campolo, he says, oh, we're all as young as our dreams or as old as our cynicism. So I guess that's a good line.
Good stuff. So,
or at least a good way for old people to feel young.
There you go, like me.
But I came out here to school in Philly. I went to Eastern University, and that's where I met Tony. I studied sociology, and then my neighborhood's really what kept me here. I fell in love with families and folks living on the street in Kensington and north side of Philly here, and we started a little community about a dozen years ago, and that's been a pretty wild ride. A lot of ways we're just trying to live like the early church and try to take Jesus's word seriously and have a lot of fun on our block. We got like toys coming out the wazoo here. We probably have about 500 or 600 toys we'll be giving out this week to families, and we do some community gardens and just block parties, have a good old time. So most days, it's pretty fun little community life.
Now, you say you met Tony Campolo when you started attending university. Is that kind of what set you off in the direction you've been on ever since?
Well, I think that part of what happened for me was I began to realize that the world's bigger than East Tennessee. which was kind of nuts, and I think it's also what fueled my fire around social justice issues and all that kind of stuff was feeling like, man, these things are at the core of the gospel, and that I also could have lived and died in East Tennessee and never really met folks that are living in prison or folks that are living on the streets and things like that. So I studied sociology out at Eastern, but it was really the city and coming and hanging out in the streets that brought my faith to life, and in particular, probably both you guys know and some listeners know, in 1995, there was a group of poor and homeless families that were living in a cathedral in North Philly here, and they were being evicted. They were getting kicked out by the Catholic Church, and we were like, man, something's wrong here, and those are kind of times where you throw your hands up at God and you go, God, why don't you do something? And we sort of felt God say back, I did do something. I made you, you know, get out. And we really realized that the invitation that we have from God is to be a part of reimagining the world and bringing the kingdom on earth. And for some strange reason, God doesn't want to change the world without us. And that's a pretty exciting invitation.
Shane Claiborne, you've written, as you well know, The Irresistible Revolution, Living as an Ordinary Radical, Jesus for President, Politics for Ordinary Radicals, and the current book, which we're going to be talking about, amongst other things, Follow Me to Freedom, Leading and Following as an Ordinary Radical. I hear a constant theme there, Shane.
I guess you got all those books like Cooking for Dummies and stuff, and I don't know if it's branding or what, but you know, I actually really like the coupling of ordinary radical, because my farming friends have taught me the etymology of the word radical, and it, you know, it means root, like a radish. And in a lot of ways, I think that we are radical in the sense that we're trying to get at the root of what it means to be Christian, and also to get at the root of the causes of the root causes of poverty and war and injustice. And but that's not something just for kind of wild young hippies or something. I think what's exciting is really is a movement of people that are trying to figure out how to follow Jesus as doctors and teachers and lawyers and students and folks at all walks of life, you know, and in neighborhoods all over the world.
If I could unpack just a few facts on your bio, it might help clarify who Shane Claiborne is. You're a graduate of Eastern University. You studied sociology and youth ministry there. Did some graduate work at Princeton, but took a leave of absence, and you're now part of the Alternative Seminary in Philadelphia. What's the Alternative Seminary?
Great, now I know who I am. The leave of absence thing at Princeton, that's really good. Whoever wrote that bio, like, I went to Princeton, and I really had a collision with my life in the neighborhood and commuting an hour away to Princeton Seminary. In particular, I can remember I was going to take a final, and someone showed up on our steps, literally bleeding. And I was like, okay, am I going to go take a final or take care of this? Mm. And so I came the next day to the dean. I said, well, I failed my final, and I'm failing this class. So I think I'm gonna drop out of Princeton. Don't take it personal. And he's like, oh, we don't have dropouts at Princeton. So he told me they're putting me on a leave of absence. It's been a good leave of absence the past 7 or 8 years. What's fun is, like, I actually love to study, and so the Alternative Seminary here in Philly is a group of us who study the Bible and study theology. But it's cool because some people don't. They've never learned to read, and some people have lived on the streets, and other people have written books and got PhDs. But what we say is everybody's a teacher and everybody's a learner. Mm-hmm. And we come and we read the scripture together, and man, it comes to life as you read with people who have different eyes than you do because of their lived experience. So we got all kinds of classes and things going, and I think you can find more about that at thealternativeseminary.com or something. So yeah,
something.
Thinking of theological education, I've been teaching leadership at a couple of more traditional colleges, and I wish your book had been out in time. I would have used it last year. But let me introduce a little bit of your book, maybe by reading a couple of quotes. You can follow up. The folks will be thrilled to know you wrote it with really a father of social justice ministries, John Perkins. So it's just amazing the way it flows as a dialogue between the two of you. You both said at one point about leaders, they're not necessarily born or made, that dichotomy we've always portrayed, but they emerge. There's one point you even talked about church government and leadership and talked about how in the best cases, leaders are not appointed, they're recognized. For one, I really thought that dovetailed really well with Leonard Sweet in his book, Summoned to Lead, kind of says the same thing. I'm enjoying wrestling with that. Let me try it this way. I've got a couple of friends in Denver, part of a team plant for a new church, Mark Thomas and Josh Brage. They'll be listening in. What would you tell some leaders wanting to plant a church, some wisdom about church government, leadership, and so on?
Yeah, well, this idea that leaders are not appointed, but they are recognized, you know, and that they emerge is something I think that we... we have seen in community. We want people to lead in the things that they are gifted at. And a part of what we're all asking is, how do the gifts that I've been given interact with the brokenness of the world that we live in? And in that moment, I think really beautiful things happen if we're able to support folks. And part of the cool thing about living in community is I've lived with folks who have gone to culinary school and become great chefs and then, like, cook these elegant meals for folks that haven't eaten in days, you know. And it's amazing how people's gifts can come to life. And part of what we've done in the church, I think, a lot of times is we've thought that in order to be a leader, you've got to jump through the right hoops, or you've got to, you know, go to Willow Creek's Leadership Summit, or you've got to read all the right books in order to be a leader. But the best leaders that I know lead out of their own gifts and life experience, and that is what's given them the credibility to lead. And that's what's so fun about writing with JP. Like Dr. Perkins, that I wrote Follow Me to Freedom with, he dropped out of school when he was in fourth grade, mm-hmm. but he's one of the wisest people
Absolutely.
That I know.
Absolutely.
And unfortunately, like, he wouldn't be able to get into a lot of seminaries either, you know, or PhD programs or something, but he's got like 6 honorary doctorates, and I've been telling him he's hoarding those. You know, he needs to share the wealth a little bit. But yeah, as you look at the leaders of Scripture, they don't all seem like the likely suspects. You know, I mean, Jesus is picking people out of the street and that aren't even good fishermen. You know, I mean, they're like always mending their nets, and yet like these are people that, out of that, God empowers them, and folks that even Moses, you know, and wasn't the most likely person you would think. I mean, some of the prophets stutter, you know. Some of the Abraham and Sarah were barren, and it's out of their weakness that God's strength is shines. And so I think that, for one thing, that makes you feel a little better about yourself, like, if you do end up landing with some sense of leadership or authority or notoriety, is you shouldn't think too highly of yourself. You know, in Scripture, at one point, God even speaks to Balaam through his donkey. And we like to say around here, God spoke to Balaam through his ass, and God's been speaking through asses ever since. you might have to bleep that one out. But, you know,
not for the podcast.
so you know, but I think what's exciting is that we just need to make ourselves available for God, and we need to be accountable to a community. And community needs to celebrate the gifts of each other and allow people to step up where they've proven their own giftedness.
I'm sure you've been accused of going against the grain of contemporary church culture and even leadership books. But here's a quote. I love to throw out quotes and have listeners just fill in the blanks mentally. And very often, you know, everything we learned in Sunday school is a bit wrong. The real test, page 89, the real test of a good leader is that he can say, and the rest of the sentence is, I don't know. The fact that a leader, that he or she can actually confess publicly that they don't know, is an amazing starting place for leadership. But that just is not what we've always heard.
Yeah, it seems that every leader feels like they have to have an answer to every question, you know. and maybe that's why we have some of the terrible mistakes and answers that we've arrived at, you know. But I think what's exciting is to have the humility to go, hey, I don't do everything. You know, even if I am a leader within our community, if people ask me, you know, about different things, like that there's someone else that can do that as well as I can or better, I want to be the first person to step down. And, I mean, that happens to me speaking right now. I probably only accept about 20% of the invitations that we're given. But all the time I'm like, oh, you want someone to speak on a Christian theology of caring for the earth or creation care? You know, like, well, here's half a dozen people that do that, like, stellar, you know? But a lot of times we think that's not leadership, you know? But certainly something we've got to learn and get better at, and feeling like we, you know, if you don't know something, say, I don't know, and I'll figure it out. Let me get back to you, or something like that. But not feel like we got to know everything.
That leadership paradox, Shane, I've experienced that personally in my church experiences over the years, in the about 24, 25 years since I became a believer. I found in so many churches, people who were made pastors, I say made because I suspect somebody else said, hey, you're good at teaching, let's make you the pastor. And they had an undeniable gift in teaching or administration, but quite frankly, they sucked as pastors. They didn't really care about people.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, in our neighborhood, this image that we have in Corinthians of the body, you know, and all of its diversity and gifts, we also have to celebrate those who haven't been celebrated in their gifting. And the images that Scripture gives of the lowly being cast from their thrones or the mighty being cast from their thrones and the lowly lifted up, and the model of leadership of Jesus, which is come follow me and pick up a towel, we're going to clean toilets and wash feet, you know, I mean, that's the sort of leadership that we're invited to follow, not the power over but the power under, you know, and the serving each other. And what I love about John Perkins, too, is that he's never left that. I mean, his feet are on the ground, his neighborhood. He's still living out what he believes in as far as community development and racial reconciliation and all these things at the heart of the gospel, even though he's advised, you know, a bunch of presidents and done, you know, all these other things. Like, Jesus always keeps his feet on the ground, too. He's always living in the middle of interruptions and surprises. And we've got a lot to learn from that.
When you mentioned a while ago which invitations you accept, let's just imagine for a minute, and maybe you've got a version of this question. Let's just imagine for a minute you've been invited. In fact, God said audibly, you have to become the next president of the United States. Listening to you, I know that's not something you're up for, but if you had to, what would be some things you would do or enact or respond?
Well, I would hope that I'd get fired within the first month.
Impeachment proceedings.
No doubt, man. That's a pretty nice thing to put on the old job resume. I'm the first president that really got fired within a month.
You can finish Princeton first.
A leave of absence from the presidency.
Oh, man. Well, I think that Jesus is political manifesto that we see in Luke and even on the Sermon on the Mount, like this idea that we are to love our enemies doesn't look like the way to run a superpower, you know. Or I've got an idea, here's some economic security, lose your life if you want to find it, you know. Consider the lilies and the sparrows and not your 401k. I mean, that doesn't, I don't know about that, you know. But I think one of the things that I'm deeply concerned about is our modeling and teaching as a nation that violence brings change, and power and force and military force can bring about change in the world. And that, to me, is deeply problematic as a Christian, because I see in Jesus this absolute embodiment of nonviolence that is able to look in the face of people doing tremendous evil and say, I love you. A God that loves his enemies so much he dies for them, for us. And, you know, I see that even in the current administration, you know, with 30,000 new troops going to Afghanistan, and it's just it's heartbreaking to me because I also know many of those soldiers, and they write me letters, and they've told me, we feel like we're dying for abstract nouns like freedom and democracy, but it doesn't feel like the gospel. So I think it's a real duty of ours as Christians to ask those questions, even if they're uncomfortable. And we may not all land in exactly the same place, but we can certainly say some things. Like, for instance, that as Christians, we should be the hardest people to convince in the world that violence is ever necessary, not the people leading the war drums and calling for, you know, the execution of death penalty, you know, folks. Like that we should be people of tremendous grace because it's a grace rooted in the life of, in love of Jesus. So one of the things that I'm a part of more recently is a project called the Two Futures Project, which is a very beautiful an ambitious group of Christians and evangelicals calling for an abolition to nuclear weapons. in saying we just cannot justify the proliferation of nuclear weapons. And in the U.S., we have the largest stockpile of nuclear weapons in the history of civilization. I mean, check this out. This is unbelievable. I've been doing a little research on this. And if you take the Hiroshima bomb as a measurement of our nuclear capacity, that bomb killed like over 130,000 people in one blast. And 90 Hiroshima bombs would blow up all of Russia. We have over 122,000 of those Hiroshima bombs in our nuclear arsenal capacity, if that was a measuring unit. So, I mean, that has got to break the heart of God. You know, as Jesus wept over Jerusalem because it didn't know the things that bring for peace, I think Jesus is still weeping over America, and that heartbreak should be felt by all of us, and it's certainly something that might get the next president fired if he tried to do that.
This is probably a good time as any, Shane, to unpack this little nugget from Wikipedia. I hope it's correct. Dave says that Wikipedia is self-correcting, so it must be correct, right, Dave?
We'll see.
It says, Shane, your books and views have come under criticism from some evangelical Christians for your theology. Some have likened it to a social gospel, your disdain of laissez-faire capitalism, a perceived support of socialism, and your, quote, radical political views. How do you feel about that?
Yeah, if Wikipedia says it, it must be true. I think that what is very interesting is that there are voices, I think, that are... I certainly have many critics, but the funny thing is they come on both the left and the right. Mm-hmm. I've been canceled from speaking at events because folks thought I was, too liberal or this concerned with the social gospel or something like that. But I also got canceled from a very prestigious school in Boston this year because they were worried that I was too conservative and I might proselytize the Muslim students. And I think that's where G.K. Chesterton said, if we're too conservative for the liberals and too liberal for the conservatives, we might be exactly where Christ wants us to be. Really, for me, I am trying to take Jesus seriously and not allow a political party or camp to define that. I've been very dissatisfied with most camps, but in that, I think is that it is sort of an anomaly. If our politics are peculiar, you know, if it really is a narrow way that we're trying to follow and not just the masses, but. The funny thing is that I think that Jesus is what we've lost in much of our Christian political imagination and even our theology. You know, folks will say, well, this is what the Hebrew Scriptures say, or this is what Bonhoeffer did when he tried to kill Hitler, all the things. Like, those are great, you know, but I think the entire history of the universe and all of the Scripture in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament is read for me through the lens of Jesus. Because Jesus came to embody all that God is in a way that I can actually follow and emulate and wrap my hands around, that's a great problem, is that so much of our Christianity has come to look less and less like Jesus. So Gandhi's great line when he was asked if he was a Christian, he said, "Oh, I love Jesus. I just wish the Christians took him seriously." The Christians have come to look less and less like Christ. So there's an entire movement in the church, I think, of Christians that are going, we want to read the words of Jesus and say, what if he really meant the stuff he said?
Hmm. Right, we solicited some comments on Facebook from some of the folks who, read your books, obviously. Ivana from our church says, tell Shane I said, what up, and I love Jesus for president.
Lovely.
Now I've got some questions for you. Lauren posed these ones. What's one word of encouragement you would give to young Christians struggling against the sway of nuanced religion's familiar pull?
Well, I think that what we have to do is Jesus is the litmus test for anything. You know, as the Scriptures say, test the spirits. I think we need to test everything and test it off of Jesus. We can we can ask God's blessing on all sorts of stuff. We can baptize bombs. We can call things the name it and claim it prosperity gospel. But at the end of the day, the question is, does it look like Jesus? Does it look like the things that Jesus spoke and lived? That's the way that we test everything. And And in that, I think that we don't need to throw everything out. Like, there's a lot of sloppy theology out there, and I think that what we believe is very important. And we need to keep the core tenets of our faith. In fact, that's why on our website we have our doctrinal statement, which I wish many of my critics would read. But at the end of the day, Christianity is not just a doctrinal statement that you read on paper. Doctrines are hard things to love. And ideologies aren't very compelling. And in the end, our ideas have to work themselves out. And so when Jesus says a tree is known by its fruit, that I know plenty of liberals and conservatives that have all kinds of great answers, but they're still mean.
Yeah.
You know? And one of the big questions is not just like, am I right, but am I gentle? Am I kind? Do I have the fruits of the Spirit? And there's plenty of Christians that I think have the right theology, but they don't seem to have the fruits of the Spirit in their voice and in their character as I bounce it off of what the Scriptures say God is like. And so at the end of the day, anyway, too, in Matthew 25, the big test that we have when we come before God, as Jesus tells it in Matthew 25, is not a doctrinal test. You know, we might wish that. The question God asked us is virgin birth, agree or disagree, or strongly disagree. You know, like that's easy. But the question is when I was hungry, did you feed me? When I was in prison, did you visit me? When I was a stranger, did you welcome me in? That is really how our faith has to work itself out in the real world that we live in.
Lauren again asked this question. Shane, what's been the most important conversation you've had?
This one, of course.
I was hoping you'd say that.
Yeah.
Okay. I like that. What book of the Bible would you read over and over again?
I like the stuff in red. You know, there's a group of us that kind of joke about the Bibles that have the sayings of Jesus in red, and the red letter Christians, as some of us have come to call ourselves. You know, I love the Gospels, and the other stuff is fantastic, and really the way that I am able to understand a lot of the beautiful fulfillment of the Hebrew Scripture. Is through Jesus, you know, and so there's a lot of stuff in the Hebrew Scripture that's difficult for me to understand. You know, a God that is Yahweh, I am who I am. You know, the God that, like, if you look at the Ark of the Covenant, your face burns up. At least in Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know,
wasn't that cool? It was cool. Exploding Nazis. I'll always remember that one.
Yeah, but like that God that is very difficult for me to wrap my hands around. Is perfectly embodied in Jesus, and that's what's so exciting. And so when Jesus comes and says things like, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you know, referring to this Hebrew law that a lot of times, incidentally, we use as a license for revenge. You know, if someone pokes their eye out, then you can go poke their eye out. But for the Hebrews, I think it was very different. You know, it was a limitation of how much you could retaliate, that you can't go and poke both of their eyes out. Eye for an eye, that's it, you know. An arm for an arm. You can't go break their arm and their leg if they break your arm. If they kill a few thousand of your people, you can't go kill 100,000 of theirs. You know, whoopsie daisy. But you know, like, and so like when Jesus comes, though, it perfectly fulfills that. And he says, I'm going to tell you this. Don't even poke their eye out. You might have a right to do it, but the most perfect love is to pray for your enemies and love those who even have poked your eye out. So, yeah.
I think your ministry, Shane, really has lit a fire in Lauren, because she had another question. What does being an ordinary radical entail, and what would be your encouragement to young people seeking to become ordinary radicals?
I think what we all get to do is we have this invitation to join God's redemptive work of the kingdom coming on earth, and asking ourselves, how can the gifts that I have intersect with those needs of the world that we live in. And in that, I think we really find what we're made for. So not everybody's going to respond in the same way. I like to say, just as Romans calls us to non-conformity, you know, it says we're not to conform to the patterns of this world, but we're to be transformed. Non-conformity doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean we're all going to do the exact same thing. So I'm really careful not to prescribe how we are to live. We're to follow Jesus with as much imagination and creativity as we see people in Scripture. So some tax collectors like Matthew, they sell everything and follow Jesus on the streets. And other tax collectors like Zacchaeus, they sell half of everything and they pay people back four times what they owed them, you know. And so I think all of it, though, is a life that is radically transformed and doesn't conform to the patterns of tax collecting or the patterns of Wall Street, where CEOs are making 400 times their workers. It means that we're to be more creative than that, and we're to live into different patterns where we love our neighbor as ourself, and we realize that we shouldn't have more than we need while someone else has less than they need. And then we start to see our lives as an interruption to injustice and to the inequities of our world. So I'm so excited that there's folks that are I met a CEO that pays all of his workers on a sliding scale based on their family size. You know, and that, I mean, that's awesome. I see doctors and nurses that come to our neighborhood and they run a free clinic here for the folks that don't have medical care. And there's folks that are, I met a robotics engineer recently that was like telling me he makes robots, which I thought was so cool. You know? And then he says, yeah, but I'm a different kind of robotics engineer now. He said, now I'm making robots that can dismantle landmines.
Wow.
So we can send them over to Afghanistan and they can disarm fields so that kids can play again.
Wow.
You know, so that's the kind of creativity I think that we need with our lives. As we seek to follow Jesus and seek first the kingdom of God.
Touching upon that, you mentioned the free clinic and urban ministry. This one comes from Jessica. She asks, Shane, how does someone with a huge heart for the city, loving city people, and digging in to understand the systems that impact the city, begin to share that with suburban or rural folks? How do we spread the good news of God's kingdom in the city to those unfamiliar with it?
That's a great question, and part of what I would say is I've learned about that from Dr. Perkins is that he says restoring this gospel invitation that we have to restore tough neighborhoods takes different groups of people. It takes folks that are indigenous to that neighborhood, who were born there and raised there, that could leave the neighborhood, but they defiantly and beautifully decide to continue to live in that neighborhood missionally and to bring their gifts and ideas and be a part of the restorative work. So there's those folks that remain, and then there's folks that return there. Some of the young people that go off to college and they become doctors and nurses and lawyers, but then they bring those gifts back to the neighborhood and use their gifts there. And then I think there's what our sister's talking of here, of folks that are from outside the neighborhood that we invite to relocate their gifts and vocations in the neighborhood, and either by living there or by, you know, coming to the neighborhood and going back to where we live. But I think all of those folks are needed as we talk about what it's going to take to restore a tough neighborhood. And it's really important for me to learn that I'm not bringing God to the abandoned places of our world. Like, God's been there. And in fact, God dwells in the margins. And the whole story of the incarnation of Jesus that we celebrate this Christmas, you know, is about a God who moves into the neighborhood, in a neighborhood where they said nothing good could come. And Jesus knew suffering from the moment he was born as a refugee in the middle of Herod's genocide. He knew suffering all through his life, even till he died on the cross. And I think that's the invitation that we give to suburban folks and to folks that have lived in comfort, is to come and meet God in the abandoned places and to meet God among the poor and the hurting. It's not to say that God's not everywhere. God certainly is everywhere. But as we see in the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, that many of the picket fences and the walls and the gates that we've built in our culture, and much of our culture is built around moving away from suffering rather than moving into it. But that's a core gospel value. And the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus finds that the gate that he's built between himself and the poor is not only separating from Lazarus, the poor beggar, but it's a separation from God. And he's locked himself into a life that is incredibly lonely and robs us of community and robs us of the very thing we're made for, which is to love and to be loved.
The phrase that I've used it and just about everybody else has used it, and I hate it increasingly, is the phrase God forsaken. There's no such thing, is there?
No, absolutely not. And in some ways, I think there's when people tell me, you know, that Kensington in Philadelphia, a lot of locals know it as the Badlands. I'm like, you got to be careful if you call a place the Badlands, because that's exactly what they said in Nazareth. You know, nothing good could come from there. And God over and over comes in the most unlikely ways in the most unlikely places.
Dave, do you still have any questions on your sheet there? I just kind of hijacked the conversation.
Well, you're not going to believe this one. It may actually be a serious question. What is the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow? This comes from Jeff Bryant.
I think it also comes from Monty Python.
And we were hoping you'd pick up the reference. Boy, did you pass his test, yeah. So that just shows that Shane is prophetically in touch with pop culture references.
Yeah. That's right. What's your favorite color? Red. No, blue. Oh!
Yeah. Oh, Jeff, you're going to be so thrilled to hear this. Yeah.
I love this. As far as the nonconformity thing, and this kind of says a lot about you, Shane, according to the Simple Way website, if you could spend a day with any dead person, you would visit the Crystal Cathedral in Southern California with St. Francis and then hitchhike to the beach to turn some somersaults and listen to St. Francis preach to the seagulls. Could you elaborate on that?
I mean, it just seems like a fun day. Yeah, I've been to the Crystal Cathedral, and I hope to go back and preach soon. But that, you know, that it seemed like a good time to be with Francis there, and then take some time away, go travel on the beach a little bit. But I think one of the things that I love about Francis is he never gave up on the church, even in its very interesting contradictions and ironies. You know, at one point, the Pope got the vision that the church was following, and Francis was holding up the corner. And Francis heard this whisper that came from God that said, "Repair the church, which is in ruins." Mm-hmm. And I love that Francis answered the call not to abandon the church, but to restore the church and to call the church back to who she's meant to be. And I heard one great pastor that was talking about the Christmas season, you know, which ironically it's you know, the biggest spending season of the year between Thanksgiving and Christmas is this time that we celebrate as Advent, or the expectation of you know, Christ's birth on Christmas and the coming kingdom. And this pastor said, the night before the Christmas service, he was looking at the cathedral and it had all the decorations and everything, and he said, it just looked like the shopping mall. And he got just floored on his knees and started praying. And he said, "God, I feel like we've forgotten the story. We've forgotten the God that was the Savior that was born in the manger, you know." And as he prayed, he said he felt God stir him to go out and to get a bunch of manure from a farm. So he went out and he got all of this cow manure and dookie, and he brought it back and he scattered it all over the cathedral. And the next day, everybody came, you know, to the Christmas service in their best dress clothes, and they sit down and they start smelling the poop, you know. And he said, "But then I preached the best message I've ever preached about how this entire story of Jesus and Christ's birth is about God entering the poop, God entering the mess and the suffering and the pain and the smell and stench of humanity, and that God overcomes all of that crap in the triumph of the resurrection." So I guess that's the invitation that we can remember this Christmas. And maybe there'll be some pastors that scatter a little poop throughout their service on Christmas.
Taking notes.
Would the scripture then be, "Shane, well done, good and faithful servant"?
I reckon so.
The book is Follow Me to Freedom, Leading and Following as an Ordinary Radical. Shane Claiborne with John Perkins. I'm assuming, Shane, it's available on Amazon and just about anywhere books are sold?
It's also available on thesimpleway.org.
Thesimpleway.org.
You can get it from Amazon, or you can pay a little more and get it from us and create a job in our neighborhood. So there you go.
Okay, well then, yeah, forget Amazon. Get it through thesimpleway.org. You know where your money's going then. Uh-oh. I'm in trouble now. Dave?
Thank you so much for taking the time. We look forward to what's to come.
And Shane, God bless you, and thanks for setting aside time from your schedule. And looking forward to seeing you again soon out here in Fresno, where good things do happen.
That's right. That's right. It's been an honor and a privilege. God bless Fresno. God bless America. And God bless the whole world. It's been fun, guys.